We're going to take a look at an event in the life of Jesus in John chapter 2 after we pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we've seen from the Gospel of John, that the word became flesh. And we have an event before us this morning of Jesus and his activity and the opportunity that you afforded to him to reveal you in a unique way, in a special way, in a way that brings glory not only to you but also to him, but also opens up hearts and minds to believe. And so we ask for your guidance and your blessing on the time we spend together taking a look at this. We ask for your Spirit to apply these truths to us individually, to us as this congregation here this morning, but also to us in the part that we play in your church universal across the world and across all of time. So we seek your wisdom and your guidance. We thank you for what you have for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Weddings are a joyous occasion, opportunities for families to be joined together, a man and a wife to be joined together, and for a future with new prospects and new opportunities to begin. Weddings in Jesus' day were extremely special. People came by invitation, and if they spurned the invitation for some reason, it was not a good thing. We have instances in the other Gospels where Jesus tells parables of weddings, and the feast is presented, and the guests are called, and they refuse to come for various reasons. And so the bidding is gone out and the invitations are given to anybody that happens to be walking down the road, and the others are left out. In this case, this wedding that takes place in Cana in Galilee, it's significant. Cana in Galilee is mentioned twice in the text, so it's important that we understand why it's there. And we're going to take a look at some of the particular importances of that after a bit. But there were more than one cities named Cana. And so the designation by John is this is Cana in Galilee. And actually, there was more than one Cana in Galilee. And to this day, they're not absolutely 100% certain the location of this city. But it was not far from Nazareth. The two most prominent sites that are considered to be the possible place, one is about 9 miles from Nazareth, the other is about six and a half miles. Not all that far apart. And whether the time frame is concurrent with what happened with this wedding, not critical, but it wasn't where Jesus was, and the potentiality of this statement in the first part of the verse 1 of John 2 is on the third day, which signifies it took some days for Jesus and his disciples to travel to get to this location. In chapter 1 of John, they had been in the area where John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, and so it was potentially 2 to 3 days walking distance from that location to get to Cana. And we're told right away that Mary was there, Jesus' mother. It's interesting to note that in the Gospel of John, John never uses Mary's name, but obviously we know Mary's name from the other Gospels as well as elsewhere in Scripture. But he just refers to her as the mother of Jesus. We don't know for sure why she was there. Perhaps she knew the family. Perhaps she had something to do with participating in and or organizing some of the details of the wedding. And we see that because she doesn't have a problem with ordering the servants to listen to Jesus. Jesus received an invitation to the wedding along with his disciples. Now, whether it was through his mother and her association with the wedding party, or potentially it could have been through one of the disciples, Nathanael, who we're told later in the Gospel of John, was from Cana. Perhaps he knew the family. Even though we don't know those details, we know that Jesus and his disciples were there. And then there was this issue that shows up all of a sudden with the wine. Well, wine was used for joyous occasions like weddings. Wine was involved in celebrating various feasts that the people of God were commanded to participate in, the Passover, including others. And it was common for the people to consume wine because the area they lived in was very conducive to growing grapes. And having wine was common, and it was a way to preserve the fruit of the vine that in other ways might not last as long. And it was also, again, a beverage that was intended for to bring joy and to bring happiness and to celebrate. We're told in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13 that wine was something to bring cheer. In Psalm 104 and verse 15, the psalmist describes the activity of God, and in that process brings up this truth to us. He says, "You," talking about the Lord, "cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." So there was an intended use for wine, but we also recognize from other scriptures that there was the potential to overindulge. And some have come to the conclusion that in this particular case, this wine wasn't really wine, it was just grape juice. Well, the word for wine in Greek is the same all throughout, whether it's a warning against being drunk or whether it's simply stating a fact such as this where wine was available. So if there's any consternation with the fact that there was an alcoholic beverage at this wedding, that's an issue that needs to be addressed with each individual, and they need to address that within their relationship to the Lord and honor what their conscience dictates to them in that case. But we have this wedding, we have Mary there, we have Jesus and his disciples. Mary comes to Jesus, says, they have no wine. Now, running out of wine was not just a social faux pas, a no-no. If you were to throw a party, whether it's a wedding or whatever, and invite your friends, have guests, it was a duty, a responsibility to have sufficient food and drink to supply your guests. In Jesus' day, it was a social faux pas, but it also could be a civil fine involved. People could literally be held accountable and pay a fine to the civil authorities because they invited people to something where they couldn't supply their needs. Sounds strange to us, but that was how significant being a host and being having guests in your home and in your at your place, that was important to them and even still is to this day. So Mary comes to Jesus and she tells him they have no wine. Not just that, well, the supply's getting low. She says there's no wine. Apparently it was already gone. Well, Jesus addresses her, woman, what does this have to do with me? To us, that sounds a little bit forward, a little harsh potentially, but that particular address, calling her woman, would be like saying ma'am in our culture. It was actually a title of honor, and he wasn't being belligerent. He was simply saying, this concerns you, why should it concern me? And the question that begs to be asked in this context is, by telling Jesus this, what did Mary expect? Did Mary expect a miracle? Did Mary maybe perhaps expect Jesus to direct some of his disciples to go and get some more wine to help alleviate the problem? We don't know what she expected, but apparently she understood what Jesus responded with when he said, my hour has not yet come. She expected him to do something. And this reference to his hour is the first reference we see in the Gospel of John. We'll see many more as we continue our excursion through John. The particular hour that Jesus was looking forward to is the hour of his crucifixion, the ultimate opportunity for him to be raised up, as he tells us later in the Gospel of John, and to be on display for the whole world. And that's part of what we convey in evangelizing people, sharing the gospel with them, is to proclaim Jesus as being the one who is lifted up in our place and who is the one that we look to, as the people of Israel did in the wilderness, look to the serpent to heal them of the bites that they had received from live serpents. They look to the serpent on the pole for salvation, for saving them from the death of those venomous bites. We look to Christ to save us from the death that sin promises to us. So he's looking to that ultimate hour, but he says there's a timetable here. There's a divine sovereign schedule in which I operate. And he tells us and others numerous times throughout the Gospel of John, I come and I do what my Father tells me to do. I say what my Father has given me to say. I operate in obedience to him. But again, Mary apparently perceives that Jesus will do something. So she directs the servants, do whatever he tells you. And in the Greek, that little phrase, do, is emphatic. It's actually at the end of the sentence. She literally says, whatever he says, do it. Very forthright. No guessing what Mary wanted. She wanted them to do whatever Jesus said. So there happened to be these six stone water jars there. Most of the vessels that were used for water and for cooking and for storage of food items in the Middle East in this time and even to this day were made out of clay and were fired, and we know them as pottery and we see them other things. These particular jars were stone, so someone had to hew them out of literal rock. But the purpose of these jars being out of stone was that the contents were less likely to be contaminated by the material that is there. The stone was not as it was more impermeable to disease and to other bacteria and other problems. And the particular use for these jars, we're told, were the Jewish rites of purification. Each of the guests who came to this wedding would take some water from one of these jars, wash their hands, and wash their feet before they would enter into the celebration. Well, we don't know how many guests were there, but these six jars would contain anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water, and apparently at this time, they were empty. So enough water was used for out of 150 or so gallons, give or take, for that many people to wash. We don't know for sure how much water each person needed, but apparently a significant number of folks. And so these jars are empty. Jesus simply tells the servants, fill them up with water. So they go get water from the well, wherever. We're not told exactly. They fill them to the brim. They don't just have some water in them. They're full. And then Jesus says to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they proceed to do that. Draw some water out, go to the master of the feast, give it to him. Now, another question that begs to be asked without getting too extreme is, what did the servants expect by being told to do this? We have no reaction from them. We don't know if they were just simply, yes, sir, or if maybe amongst them they were like, what's he think's going to happen to this water when we give it to the guy in charge? I mean, that would be our response. It's just water. But they did it. And then the master of the feast, he tastes the water that has now become wine, and he doesn't know where it's come from. It's interesting, in the text we looked at last week in John chapter 1, the language is very similar in verse 10 when we are told that Jesus, who is the Word and the true light, was in the world, and the world was made, or literally came to be, through him, and yet the world did not know him. And we have this master of the feast having this water that came to be wine, and he didn't know where it came from. He assumes that The groom's been holding out until now for this good stuff, and he's surprised, apparently. And so he responds by calling the bridegroom over, who is responsible to provide the nourishment, refreshments, the food and the wine for this wedding celebration, calls him and says, "Everybody else does it this way, but you have chosen a different way." Everybody else serves the good wine first. And after everyone has drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. Interesting thing about that word drunk freely, it means drunk. It doesn't mean everybody was completely out of their minds, but the same word is used in the Septuagint of Noah after he survived the flood, got out of the ark, he planted a vineyard, made wine, drank the wine, and went and laid uncovered in his tent because he was drunk. Now, we aren't condoning that, and obviously Jesus wouldn't condone that, but that word is used in the Septuagint there. Same word is used in the warnings in the New Testament. Don't be drunk with wine, which is excessive, which is debauchery, which is sinful, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So there's this control issue, and what the steward, the master of the feast, is saying is, you know, when people have lost a little bit of control over the wine they're drinking, they don't really care if it's good wine or bad wine anymore. They just keep on consuming. But he makes this distinction here. He says this bridegroom, assuming the bridegroom was responsible, which in this case he wasn't, and maybe the bridegroom was equally surprised. And perhaps those of us who are bridegrooms, perhaps at the wedding and the process of the celebration, he didn't even know the wine ran out. He might have been so involved with all of the process that he had no idea that there was no wine. And this would have been a surprise to him that all of a sudden there's these 150 to 180 gallons of good wine. And we don't know what the ultimate response was of the servants, because they knew where this wine came from. They put water in these jars, and clearly it wasn't water anymore. Some have tried to explain this miracle by saying, well, there had been wine in the jars, and when they had taken it out, there was residue in the bottom, and so when the servants put water in there, it mixed with the residue, and, you know, it tasted like wine. Well, that doesn't really fly, because this qualifier, good wine, makes it clear this wasn't just watered down residue. This was some premium wine. The other part of it is, to have premium wine takes a significant process of bringing the grapes, the time frame it takes for them to ferment, making them into the wine itself without the grape skins and the seeds and all the other things. It doesn't just happen. So Jesus surpasses everyone's expectations that are aware of what just took place by superseding time, superseding particular order of things, and by transforming what could have been a disastrous situation for this bridegroom and his bride and their wedding celebration, and makes it an opportunity for joy and rejoicing. But John goes even further with that, and he says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And then, of course, the ultimate part of it is, and his disciples believed in him. The first of his signs signifies that there's going to be more signs, which John does bear out. As we proceed through the Gospel of John, we're going to see more of those signs and what they signify. That's the important part of a sign. Is a sign is a good thing to have, but a sign isn't the thing. A sign points to or advertises something else. If you see a sign for, let's just say, McDonald's, because everybody knows what McDonald's is and knows what a sign for McDonald's would look like. Well, if you see a sign, a billboard along the road for McDonald's, you're not going to stop at the sign expecting to get a hamburger, because that's not where the hamburgers and the milkshakes and the French fries and all the other things that McDonald's sells, that's not where they are. The sign's going to tell you where they are and where you can go and get them. And so then you're directed to go to the nearest McDonald's restaurant and get whatever it is you might be inclined to get. So a sign points to something else. It's not the thing. We could make this whole event a big thing, but the significance isn't in simply the fact that Jesus can turn water into wine. Jesus could have made wine without the water. He could have made wine without the jars. He could have simply turned his back and walked away. But Jesus did something obviously significant to particular people, and in this case, the most particular people were his disciples. They were impacted by what he did, and clearly his servants had to have some impact. Now, whether they responded in any way in believing in Jesus, that we're not told. But we are told that his disciples believed. But the fact that we acknowledged early on that this took place in Cana of Galilee isn't inconsequential. In Isaiah chapter 9, which is quoted by Matthew in chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 of Matthew, talks about Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's in the context between the text which tells us about Emmanuel, which is God with us, which we saw last week in John 1:14, the Word, who we determined early on was God, the Word became flesh. And that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But also in the context of Isaiah 9 is the text we use often for Advent celebration, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And he'll have all these other titles, which signifies he's more than just a guy. But there's fulfillment here in this taking place in Galilee of the Gentiles or of the nations. Jesus is proclaiming his glory in this simple act that not all that many people are aware of, at least initially. But that's what the text in Isaiah says. It says that the light will shine on those people who've been in darkness. And we also saw last week that Jesus is the light. He's the true light coming into the world. And so he's enlightening people as to who he is, but he's also, as we saw in John 1:18, that Jesus' mission was to display, to open up, to lead into an understanding of who God is. Because no one's ever seen God. But when they see Jesus, they can see what God is like. They can see God in the flesh in a way that they can relate to. And in this event, at this wedding, obviously extraordinary, but it was not as extraordinary as what Jesus is going to do, as we know from reading the scriptures. But it's certainly extraordinary in beginning, in displaying this first sign of who he is and pointing to where he's going and what's going to happen. There's some contrasts that are somewhat veiled in this process. Commentators deal with them in various ways. Some are very cautious to get too extreme, which is wise, but others get really elaborate in explaining the particular jars and the number of the jars and contrast between water and wine and other different things. And without being too ridiculous, we can think about a few different things that at least cause us to think about the significance that may be behind part of what's displayed here in this event. We saw last week the mention of the law having been given through Moses and grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ, and the contrast that's portrayed there and the blessing of the grace and truth that Jesus brings that is greater than the law. Well, Moses, having been the first man that God used to perform a miracle, his first miracle that he performed was actually a curse. It was one of the plagues. And he turned water into blood. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is superior to Moses. And here we have Jesus with his very first sign, turning water into wine. And we also know from our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was a blessing, an extension of Passover, and a reinterpretation of those particular elements, the wine signifies the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these jars that were used for outward cleansing, but the saving blood of Jesus Christ, which the wine represents, cleanses us from the inside out and transforms us to be the people God has created us to be, that sin has destroyed in us and distorted and caused us to be people unlike we were created to be. God can transform that through the blood of Christ. As we know, a big part of the Passover celebration was the sacrificing of the lambs in order to get the blood, to put the blood on the doorposts so that condemnation by the angel of death would pass over and the people would be spared. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's blood, the blood of the Lamb, takes away all condemnation. It isn't just passed over. It removes it from us. And it puts us in a relationship with God just as if we had always been obedient, just as if we'd always been faithful, just as if we had been as righteous as Jesus Christ. Jesus did this first of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're told later in John, John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The very last verse of the Gospel of John, he states, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So the events that we have before us are for a very particular purpose. They're certainly not all the things Jesus did. And obviously, according to John, if all those were recorded, there's not enough room for it all, the significance of it. But the question that begs to be asked for us, the response of the disciples were to Jesus that they believed in him. The question for us is, do we believe? And if we believe, what are the signs of Jesus working in our lives? What shows that we have done what the servants were told to do, do whatever he tells us? Is that on display, or is that non-existent? Something we need to contemplate, because if we fail to believe in Jesus as who he proclaims and displays himself to be, and who he calls us to be because of that, if we fail in that, there is no other hope. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word made flesh, the fact that Jesus came and dwelt among us here. He displayed your glory. He brought glory to you in obedience to you, in submission to your will, in following through in your timetable, in speaking the words that you gave him to speak, in saving those whom you gave him to save, to fulfill your desire for redemption, fulfill your desire for honor and glory and praise which you deserve. We thank you for the work of Jesus and what it means. We pray that you would help each of us individually to assess our relationship to you because of Jesus. Have we indeed believed? Are we indeed in the process of being transformed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have we simply spoken words and not really committed, not really trusted, not really truly believed? Father, you know each of our hearts. You know each of our circumstances. You know the things that distract us from this truth. You know the aspects of this world in which we live, which entice us and cause us to respond to the world and its beliefs and its behavior more than we respond to you and to your truth and to the reality that this is not all there is, that there is eternal consequences for each and every behavior of our lives, each and every word we speak, each and every thought we think, each and every action that we undergo. So we pray for your Spirit to convict us where it's needed, to encourage us where we are weak, and to strengthen us by the power of your word, and continue your transforming process, making us holy, sanctifying us for your purpose, to further your kingdom, to bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.